It is very nice to see everybody here this evening. If you're a visitor with this congregation, that I encourage you to open up your Bibles and continue to participate and worship with us this evening. Let any of the members here at Avenue N Church of Christ know if you have any spiritual needs. I know that any one of them would love to sit down and study with you, especially if what you want to study is the Word of God. Have your Bibles open at this time to the book of Revelation, and we're going to begin in Revelation chapter 3, just by way of introduction. I want to present to you a congregation here, as described in Revelation 3, verse 1, that is not unlike many congregations that we see today. In verse 1 of Revelation 3, it says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come upon you." You do have a few people, he says in verse 4, a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And he concludes this section of Scripture in verse 6 by saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We have ears this evening. We are able to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice, it's plural, churches. Yes, this was written to Sardis, but are there lessons built in there for congregations in all places in the world and in all time, and for sure? Sardis was a congregation that had a name. They appeared on the outside to be doing a lot of things right. And if anybody looked at the place where they were worshiping and looked at the designation that they had, maybe in modern vernacular we might say the sign on the front of the building, they would appear to be the Lord's church. And even though they had a good name, a name that was living, on the inside they were a congregation that was dead. Now, I'm not intimating at all that the congregation here in Rosenberg is Sardis. I want that to be clear. If you were with us worshiping on Sunday, you know that that is absolutely not true. The warm welcome that I have received, the love that I see expressed between the brethren here, that is evidence enough to say that you are not Sardis. But maybe you're like Thessalonica. Our text this evening is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So for the rest of our lesson, please have a bookmarker or your thumb there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As we notice some things about the church in Thessalonica, we are going to be looking at seven sentences in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Seven sentences that I believe make the difference between Thessalonica and Sardis. Seven sentences that make the difference between a church that is alive and a church that is alive in name only but is dead on the inside. There's seven simple sentences, and of course we're going to be saying more than just seven sentences tonight, although I know it's baby Emily's bedtime at 8 o'clock, so maybe we should just say seven sentences and end right there. I'll try not to keep you too long, little one. But these seven sentences I think can help any congregation, whether here or in Phoenix or anywhere else. Let's begin then in verse 11. Now, this is not one of the seven sentences we're going to study tonight, but I think that it sets us up for those seven sentences that we will be considering. It sets us up in what I believe is the perfect explanation for what a congregation should be doing and what Thessalonica was doing. He says here, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing." I love this about Thessalonica. Just as you are also doing, you're doing things right. You're not a congregation that needs to be told twice what you must be doing. You already have a list of things that are going right in your congregation. You have the right attitude. You have the right spirit. As he says back in chapter 3, you're a congregation that doesn't need to be taught about love because you are already a church that is filled
with love. He says in verse 9 of chapter 3, "As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Taught by God in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, right? "This new commandment I give to you, to love one another as I have loved you. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren," and here's the key in verse 10, "we urge you, brethren, excel still more." Even for a church like Thessalonica, that Paul could write to with such effusive joy and gratitude, even a church like Thessalonica had more work to be done. I've been here for just a couple of days. I've had a few meals with some of you. I've talked to some of you. I've had a couple of dark chocolate cupcakes. I've had a very good impression so far. And let's say you are exactly the kind of congregation you've presented yourself to me. Let's say you are everything in spirit that you seem to be in name. But can you excel still more? Can you do better? I'm just a nobody from Phoenix. I get to come here, say all of this stuff, and I get to go home. When I leave, I'm going to present to you this challenge to take these seven sentences and see if you can excel still more in these areas. Let's begin then here in verse 12 of our text. "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." That's sentence number one. To appreciate the workers who are among you. Notice that these verses are not contingent on the superficial quality of the one doing the teaching and the preaching, but it's contingent on his effort and his diligence. He says, appreciate those who diligently labor among you. There's no other qualifier but that. Don't appreciate him because you like the sound of his voice. Don't appreciate him because you like the cut of his jib or the color of his tie or his personal style and his presence. You appreciate him because he works hard. And there is no perfect preacher. There is no perfect Bible class teacher. There is no perfect elder. There is no perfect deacon. None of their children are perfect. None of their wives are perfect. But when they work hard, appreciate them for it. The thing about verse 12 is, this verse is not written to the preacher, the teacher, the elder, the deacon, the leader, the worker. This verse is not written to them. You know who this verse is written to? It's you. Appreciate the workers. It's not on me. Now, I have a part to play in it, obviously. Stephen has a part to play in it. Your elders and your Bible class teachers, they have a part that they play in it. But this verse is written to the congregation. You appreciate the workers who are among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Is that an easy job? Is it always a convenient job? Is it always a rewarding job, even materially speaking? Not necessarily. I think it's one of the reasons why in James chapter 3, the writer James there makes it so clear that not many of you ought to be teachers. Notice the way that James puts it there in James chapter 3 in verse 1. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." Brandon, think about that before you become a preacher, my friend. Not many of us are teachers and preachers. And not many of us ought to be teachers and preachers because that's just one job in a congregation. There's more that needs to be done by the membership than just preaching and teaching. That's one job that happens. And you must find your own job. Job number one, like I said in verse 12, is to appreciate, at the very least, appreciate the ones who work among us. But second is this, don't take good teaching for granted. Because one day, you might be the one called upon to do the teaching. I suppose in every congregation, there has to be a little bit of arm twisting to find Bible class teachers. Does that ever happen here? Who's the deacon who's in charge of assigning Bible class teachers? Every now and then, do you have to do a little bit of arm twisting?
I know that that's true, I think, in almost any congregation. That's not necessarily a bad sign in a church. But imagine what it was like here in a church of 120 or in a church of 200, how hard it is to find Bible class teachers. Imagine what it would be like if your job took you to Michigan and you were worshiping in a church of about 12 members. Or what if your job took you up to Anchorage, Alaska? What if your job took you into the middle of nowhere and you were worshiping in a small congregation? Who's going to do the teaching there? Or who's going to do the song leading? Who's going to do the preaching? Who's going to step up and do the jobs that need to be done? Don't take good teaching for granted, because one day you might be the one who has to do the teaching. And third on this point, even the best church workers need encouragement. We forget about that sometimes. Rightfully so, we put a lot of emphasis on our shut-ins, our elderly members, and those who are sick. Rightfully so. They ought to be mentioned in our announcements. They should get priority when it comes to visiting and sending cards to them, giving them warm hugs and encouragement. Don't forget that Stephen and Anita need encouragement too. I know, he's the preacher and she's the preacher's wife. And it's easy to think that maybe they don't need the encouragement. We've got all these other people, our sick and our shut-ins. They're the ones who need our encouragement. Don't forget about your elders, though. And don't forget about your deacons. And don't forget to thank the Bible class teachers that teach your kids. Sometimes it's a hard, sometimes dirty, sometimes thankless job. Even though it seems like they might be the last ones who need encouragement, I can only speak from my personal experience. As a preacher to a congregation, I get down sometimes too. Don't forget, and by the way, it's not a pity party for me. I'm okay. I feel fine. But just don't forget the workers among you. Appreciate them. Appreciate them. But next he says in verse 13, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And in the second half of verse 13, live in peace with one another. That's our second sentence. Live in peace with one another. Well, that's pretty simple, isn't it? I think that that verse is easy to say, but really, really hard to do. Not because we have a hard time living in peace because of doctrine or theology. I would say, honestly, for the most part, between Christians, it's not the doctrines or the theology that divides us. It's the stuff that's completely unimportant. We fail to live at peace with one another because we are of different economic classes sometimes. Or because we're different races. Or because we like different things. Or we're from different places. And so we fail to live at peace with one another because of, and if I can put it bluntly, because of some of the stupidest reasons imaginable. And I'm sorry if that's a bad word with your kids or something. I'm sorry about that. But honestly, some of those things are just plain dumb. Why is it that we fail to live at peace with one another? Carpet color? Buying new pews, painting the walls this shade of white or this shade of white. Live in peace with one another, my friends. And if every congregation could just get this one simple sentence, you know how many problems would be nipped in the bud before they really become problems? You know how many times we would avoid the infighting and the dividing that happens in a congregation? If we could just live in peace with one another. Add to that the sentiment here in Romans chapter 12. Notice the way that the Apostle Paul expands this idea in Romans 12. And of course, Romans 12 is a sermon all on its own. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is Romans chapter 12. But he begins in verse 3 saying, through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Perhaps pride is at the core of a lot of our divisions, a failure to love one another more than we love ourselves, to esteem one another more highly than we esteem ourselves. But to think so is to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ,
and individually members one of another. Now, in the coming verses, verses 6, 7, and 8, he describes some of the gifts that were given. It's pretty amazing to see this. Whatever gift you're given, put it into service with your fellow brethren. But he goes on to say in verse 9 of Romans 12, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." And here's where we get to living in peace with one another. Most of all, he says in verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Because when you are of the same mind toward one another, you cannot be anything but at peace with one another. Wouldn't you want to be a member of that congregation? In the great marketplace of churches in our community, you see one church over here that says, this is a place for families. And a church over here that says, come and you can do rock climbing walls while we worship. And the church over here has got the really rockin' band. Quite frankly, I want to be a part of the Romans 12 church. If you were going to advertise anything as being the most distinctive thing about your congregation in a community, it's not going to be gimmicks or free giveaways. Just make yourself a Romans 12 church. And that's the kind of church people will want to be a member of. To live in peace with one another as God would have us live in peace. But going back to our text now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Notice our next sentence. He says in verse 14, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men." I call this doing hard things. It's doing hard things. Sometimes we get into the mode of thinking that the easy and low-impact jobs are kind of like, that's my specialty. I want to make something abundantly clear to you. We need the easy, low-impact jobs to be done, okay? Those jobs are important. Somebody needs to fill the little tiny plastic cups with grape juice, right? Somebody needs to do that job. Somebody needs to staple Bible class material together. Somebody needs to fix the toilets when they get broken, to fix the plumbing in the church building, to replace light bulbs, to vacuum the floors, to paint the walls. Somebody needs to do those jobs. But please, my friends, and don't misunderstand me here. They're important jobs. They need to be done. But please, my friends, don't ever think that Christianity is about filling tiny plastic cups with grape juice. That is not your faith. And we sometimes think that because that's my thing at church, is I fill plastic cups with grape juice, then I'm doing my part. You know what this verse is saying in 1 Thessalonians 5 is, you got to do some hard stuff too. You've got to do hard stuff. The most that you do for God cannot amount to easy, convenient tasks. Well, I happen to be free on Saturday morning so I can come and vacuum the building. Well, thank you. The vacuuming needs to happen, and we appreciate that. That's not what your faith can amount to. That can't be the most that you do for God. Look at again what this verse is asking us to do. Look at how hard these jobs are. These are not easy jobs. These are not layups and softballs we're being asked to do here. Urging you, brethren, to admonish the unruly. Ooh, that's a hard job. We don't like the word admonish. Admonish is, by the way, it's not a word that we use a whole lot anymore. It's a corrective word. It's to take somebody who's being unruly and to set them straight. Is that ever easy? No, I don't think so. Maybe you've got a pugnacious personality and you don't mind admonishing the unruly, but I find it to be a very difficult job. To encourage the faint-hearted,
You know what that means is Romans 12, weep when others are weeping. It's hard to encourage the faint-hearted, especially when your life is good. If your kids are healthy and your job is secure and your home looks nice and you've got money in the bank, it's hard to go to somebody else who's discouraged and faint-hearted. What a downer you are. I was having a good day until I went to visit that person in the hospital, and now I feel all depressed. It is a hard job to encourage the faint-hearted. To help the weak. To be patient. And not just patient with people you like, by the way, right? What does he say? Be patient with everybody. Stephen and I were swapping preacher stories today. That's always fun. Preachers always try to one-up each other. We tell a story and then the other one goes, oh yeah? Well, it is hard to be patient with people. It's hard to be patient with people who don't want you to be patient with them. People who goad you on. People who egg you on and try to bring out the worst in you. People who are looking for a fight. Try to put yourself in Jesus' shoes. And imagine what it was like when the Pharisees picked a fight with him over and over and over again. Especially that third time that he went to Jerusalem for the Passover. They were looking for any fight that they could pick with our son, with our Lord and Savior. And I love examining the way that he responds to them in Matthew chapter 22 and 23. Put yourself in Jesus' shoes. Be patient with all men. The next point that I would make is this, that the real test of a congregation's life, its vitality, is in the willingness of its members to get their hands dirty in each other's lives. The things that are described in these verses are not easy tasks. They're rarely easy, and they can mean the difference between a church and a person and a single member who perseveres and a church that gives up, or a person that gives up. We need to stop seeing church as a comfortable place. Comfortable pews, comfortable atmosphere, comfortable relationships. And we need to start getting our hands dirty in each other's problems. What tends to happen in almost every congregation that I've ever been associated with is that we come, we have our tie, we look nice, we look the part, and we come here in a nice, comfortable building, and we say, hey, Bill, good to see you, man. Did you catch the game yesterday? Oh, man, yeah, rough loss for such and such team. Boy, the Houston Texans sure look bad this year, don't they? You know, their local reference there. Boy, it's too bad I'm not a Rangers fan, huh? Ooh, room got really quiet on that one. But we have small talk and we chat with each other and we say, well, have a good week. I'll catch you on Wednesday. And we do the same thing on Wednesday. Somebody put it really well when they said, in a church of people, whether it's 100 people or 200 or 500, doesn't matter. In a church of people, it's not just a matter of somebody in this room having a problem right now. It is a matter of somebody on the pew that you are sitting on right now has a problem. There's probably somebody within 10 feet of where you're sitting who's going through some kind of trial at this moment. A problem with their faith. A question that they need answered. A problem in their marriage. A difficulty raising their children. Anxiety over the possible loss of a job. Anxiety over not being able to find a job. And if our relationships with each other just amount to, hey, did you catch the game the other day? See you later. We can't accomplish 1 Thessalonians 5. It is impossible to obey the commandment in 1 Thessalonians 5 if all we have are empty, superficial relationships. But he goes on to say in verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men.
Of course, this reminds me of what we looked at in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17. The end of that chapter talks about vengeance as well. Leave room for the wrath of God. Never take your own revenge upon another. It's the same idea here, isn't it? To seek after that which is good for another person, even if that person is your enemy, even if that person really deserves it. After all, what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount about your enemies? Does he say, stick it to them? Let them have what they deserve? Let them die? Let them be punished? Or does he say, love your enemies? Pray for your enemies. When they slap you across the face, you turn to them the other cheek. When they want to steal your coat, you give them your shirt also. When he commands you to walk a mile with him, you say, well, why not two? And as Paul would put it in Romans chapter 12, when you do so, when you show good to your enemies, you feed your enemies, you clothe your enemies, you give drink to your enemies, you are heaping burning coals upon their head. Not as an act of your own vengeance, by the way. Don't mistake that verse, okay? Don't say, I'm being nice to you because I want to put burning coals upon the top of your head. I'm giving you a brownie, but I don't like it. No, the heaping coals are their conscience. That when they see a person who they hate showing nothing but genuine love and compassion for them, that sears their conscience like burning coals on their brain. And that's how we make a difference in people's lives. In fact, it is this otherworldly kind of love that shows what distinctive people we are. One of my favorite passages, by the way, in the Gospel of John is back in John chapter 13, where Jesus describes the love that we're supposed to have for each other. And it is that love that most defines us and differentiates us from the rest of the world, so that when people see Christians, they see something unique, something they don't find anywhere else. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you in John 13, verse 34, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's how we show people who we are. That's how we show people what we mean. Now he goes on to say here, rejoice always. What a simple statement that is. Rejoice always. And that's written as a command. We don't always think about that way, do we? But that is written as a command in verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, verse 17. In everything give thanks, verse 18. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. This is not a suggestion. You could rejoice always, or rejoice most of the time, or rejoice when you think about it, or rejoice when you believe you have a reason to rejoice. No, he says, you rejoice always. What if I don't feel like rejoicing? What if I don't have a reason to rejoice right now? I know it's easy to say this. I completely admit that this is a difficult concept to apply. But if you don't have a reason to rejoice, you're just not looking hard enough. Now, you might be going, okay, well, I'm sick and I don't have a job and I don't have any money. I've looked for reasons to rejoice and I'm not finding any, preacher. Well, maybe it's time to think about what you're rejoicing over. What does it say in James chapter 1 about rejoicing? And here's your mind-blown moment for the evening. In James chapter 1, the beloved writer there describes rejoicing in this way. Verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you've got a lot of money in the bank and you're healthy and everybody loves you. Actually, in New American Standard, maybe you're using a bad translation, but in New American Standard, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance.
and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Do you ever want to get to the point of being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? Well, guess what you have to go through? Trials. Various trials. You will never get to the destination of perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, if you don't first go through the various trials that he describes here. So when Paul says, rejoice always, maybe what he's saying is, even if you are miserable, at least rejoice in the misery. Rejoice in your trials. Rejoice because you have an opportunity to practice and learn and hone endurance. Rejoice because you're giving perspective to know that this life is not your home. That this is not where your citizenship is. And as bad as this life gets, heaven will be all the more sweet when we get there. Now, that's a mind-blowing moment, isn't it? To think, well, even if I don't feel like rejoicing, I'm still supposed to rejoice. Let me give you another passage here on this point. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 describes the mourning person. Not the mourning person, but the mourning, sorrowful person. He says here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and I want to read for context beginning in verse 1. A good name is better than a good ointment. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Now, that doesn't make any sense, does it? Until you read verses 2 and 3. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. Now, that's not fluffy, empty happiness that we sometimes associate with the word happy. Maybe that's sobriety. Maybe that's inner contentment. When you're sad, but you've learned something. When you're suffering, but in the long run it makes you a better person. So on the outside you're weeping, but on the inside there is a sigh of deeper contentment that goes far beyond health and wealth and youth and strength. I am crying on the outside, but I'm rejoicing always. Rejoice. Pray. Give thanks. That's the same sequence of words that you find in Philippians chapter 4, isn't it? Go back a few pages in your Bible to Philippians 4 and notice verses 4 through 7. This is the same sequence of words of rejoice, pray, and give thanks. As he writes, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men, for the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, I think that's what we mean when we talk about having our minds blown by something. James chapter 1 surpasses comprehension. Ecclesiastes 7 surpasses comprehension. Rejoice in the Lord always surpasses comprehension, when rejoicing in the Lord always might be the very reason that you are being persecuted by the society around you. The very reason that somebody hates you becomes the greatest source of joy for you. The very reason that you are alienated, that you're an outcast, that you're not wanted by the worldly people in your life, that itself becomes the ultimate joy for you. Maybe not a joy that makes you smile like a fool, but a joy that makes you who you are. And who you are, my friends, is a Christian. Let's not quench the Spirit either, as he says in verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. And in verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterances. Now we need to make sure that we keep this passage in its context here. In its infancy,
the church was granted certain special gifts by God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can read about those special gifts throughout the book of Acts. You can read what Paul has to say about those gifts in various places, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when he talks about prophecy. Prophecy is, by the way, the greatest spiritual gift in his estimation, or speaking in tongues in the same context. And these gifts were given to these churches in the first century by inspiration so that they could come to know God through them. And so that we, 2,000 years later, might have access to the very prophetic utterances that the apostles were given and then passed on to their own congregants. We're reading those prophetic utterances now. So in one sense, within its first century context, you could say what Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians to do is, don't despise people when they have those spiritual gifts. When somebody comes to you and has the gift of prophecy, or has the gift of tongue speaking, or when an apostle comes to you and has the ability to heal, never be jealous. Never become annoyed. Never manipulate it. Never try to see it for your own gain, as the sorcerer does in Acts chapter 8 when he thought that he could buy the power of the Holy Spirit. No, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterance. But I want to make one application here that's a little bit different, and I know it's taking it out of its context a little bit here. But I want to make one quick practical application before we move on to our next point. Do you ever meet somebody who's so enthusiastic about singing, but they are just plain tone deaf? I hope it's not me. I hope I don't come to you and you're all going, when is Wednesday going to get here? This has been a long gospel meeting so far. But you ever meet somebody like that where they close their eyes and they are praying with their whole spirit and their whole heart, but not really with their vocal cords? And you get in the car on the way home and go, I sure wish Victoria would quit singing like that. Made up name. Is there a member here named Victoria? I sure hope not. But you get in the car and then you tell your spouse, it's so distracting singing with that person right in front of us or the seat right behind us. I just want to tell them let's bring it down a little bit. I know we're not talking about the same idea of the Spirit here. I believe what Paul's talking about is the Holy Spirit and miraculous gifts in the first century. But isn't there some sense in which we can apply this to today by saying, don't look at people who are enthusiastic about God, whether it's in their singing or in their teaching, whether it's in their Bible study, whether it's in the way they conduct themselves morally, don't look down on somebody because they've made a choice not to participate in the ways of the world. You ever meet somebody who doesn't watch any TV? There's plenty of Christians out there that I have met who've made a choice not to watch TV. And I think a lot of us might look at them and go, okay, weirdo. You going to grow your Amish beard and ride a wagon also? But what if somebody makes the choice because they're enthusiastic about God and they don't want to keep anything as a distraction from service, from study, from love, or they want to keep their eyes pure because, let's admit it, there's really not a whole lot much on TV that does keep your eyes pure while you're watching it. Sometimes there are people who are just extra enthusiastic about God in some area of their life. Let's be careful not to think of them as odd or strange, to alienate them or snicker about them. I knew a young man who's actually not a faithful Christian any longer, so I'll ruin the end of the story for you. But when he was about 12, 13 years old, he got up to lead songs for the very first time. And every parent who has that 12, 13, 14-year-old boy knows the feeling. The feeling of excitement when you see your son get up and lead a song for the first time. And from what I heard, he did a very good job. But he was very enthusiastic, led the songs with his hands, and it was just really into it. You know what happened afterward? An older man who didn't understand song leading, who didn't understand the frailty of a young man's ego, came up and made fun of him and said, well, you did all right except for all the funny arm waving. That boy never led songs again, and he is not a faithful Christian this day. Now, I'm not saying it's all because of that one thing, and obviously, we make our choices along the way in life. Don't quench the Spirit. Please, don't quench the Spirit. But let's make sure that we examine everything. Because while we're talking about the Spirit, in 1 John chapter 3, or 4, excuse me, in verse 1, this is what the Apostle John had to say about spirits. He says there, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So yes, don't quench the Spirit, but the next sentence in 1 Thessalonians 5 says, examine everything carefully, just like John says. Examine everything. Test everything. Hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. In the context, what this means is to take God's word, study it, apply it, and keep it with all fidelity. To examine things. When I open up to a passage, do I hear Bible pages flapping in the auditorium? Or the sound of people clicking on their smartphone app? You can tell, I'm not a tech person. Batteries don't ever die on this Bible. But are you testing what I'm saying? Are you examining carefully the things that Stephen says? I know he's got more gray hair than me, and he probably seems like he has more wisdom than I do. But just because that's true, don't just take everything he says at his word either. Of course, we're all very familiar. In the book of Acts, the Bereans, who were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they didn't just take the apostles' word for it, but they put to the test all of those words, and the test was Scripture. The test was Scripture. Examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. And the good things will be obvious to us because we know Scripture. The good things will be obvious to us because we have been tested by Scripture. We studied yesterday out of Hebrews chapter 5. And what does it say there in Hebrews chapter 5 about those who have solid food being fed to them? He says there, solid food in verse 14 of Hebrews 5, solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And I won't rehash the point that I made last night, except to say that if you're not practicing your Bible, then you don't have the ability to discern what is good and evil. And you're not able to fulfill 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He concludes by saying, abstain from every form of evil. Now, some translations might say every appearance of evil, and I think that we may be taking that a little bit too far. I don't believe in the original language. What he means is that abstain from everything that just even looks like evil or could be misconstrued as evil. I believe what he's saying is abstain from every kind of evil, every type of evil, as you might classify them. Is anybody in here a murderer? I just, you know, show of hands just so I know not to have dinner with you the rest of the week. Has anybody in here ever held up a bank at gunpoint? No? Okay, I did see a hand move over there. Were you just scratching your nose? Okay, just making sure. Okay, so the big sins. I said I wasn't going to do obnoxious finger quotes the rest of the week. We sometimes classify things as big sins. I've never murdered anybody. I've never cheated on my wife. I've never robbed a bank. And I think when he says abstain from every form of evil, what he's saying is abstain from every possible kind of evil, every classification of evil, evil that's in the flesh and evil that's in the mind, evil that's out in the world and evil that you find right here in a congregation. Evil among false teachers, and evil among those who don't even believe anything. Big sins and little sins. It's not good enough to just abstain from murdering somebody. And it's not good enough to just abstain from adultery. Because Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you're even angry with your brother, you're already as guilty as the murderer. And if you've even lusted in your heart, you're as guilty as the adulterer. Abstain from every form of evil to test everything in your life, to put to the test every attitude and every thought, and to not just keep your hands pure from evil, but your eyes and your heart as well. You are not Sardis, I promise you that. I've had a very good experience here with you this week so far. I've had a warm welcome. We had lunch today with Stephen and Anita, and they have said so many nice things about you. And I think they're far enough out of the honeymoon phase here that what they're saying is genuine. But are you at Thessalonica stage yet? You're doing a lot of great things. Can you excel still more? I think the key to that, and really the key to the difference between Sardis and Thessalonica in general, is these seven sentences. And if you can live these seven sentences both in your personal life, in your family life, and in your congregational life, you're well on your way to excelling still more at the things that truly matter to God. If you're not a Christian here this evening, you really ought to be. Make the choice right now. Don't wait any longer. Don't put off till tomorrow what you know needs to be done today. Please heed the words of Mark 16, verse 16, where our Lord himself said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So whatever need you might have, let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.